Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 10 tonight. And, you know, I was thinking about as I was preparing this message tonight, you know, I'm a big fan of boxing. I love to watch boxing. Two of my sons boxed. I boxed when I was at the Naval Academy. But I'm a big fan of boxing in that it's such a strategic sport. You know, like, you watch guys, they need to set up their punches, they jab before you really throw a right or whatever. And it was dawning on me as I was studying that Jeremiah would not have made a very good boxer. And I say that because from the very beginning of this prophecy, it is haymaker after haymaker, right? Body blow after body blow, but necessary ones. And especially this text that we're going to look at tonight, where Jeremiah contrasts the worthlessness of idols with the value and the worth of the Almighty God. And the folly of making the wrong choice. The folly of making the wrong choice, which Judah did repeatedly, and which we see so often in our own age. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dig into this text, Jeremiah chapter 10. We're going to look at the whole thing tonight. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah records, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to put up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes. a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. You can be seated. Let's pray together. God of infinite glory and majesty, the only true living God, we bow our hearts, Lord, before you tonight. And we desire to learn from you and of you. Lord God, that you would speak to us words that our souls need desperately to hear, whether we realize it or not. God, I pray that we would be, that we would be humble, that we would be teachable, that we would be focused and earnest to receive from you the truth of your word, to receive from you, Lord God, the truth that cuts and pierces, the truth that heals, the truth that confronts and leads to conviction and confession, the truth that edifies and strengthens and encourages. God, I thank you that you preserve for us this word that's authored by the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Jeremiah, a faithful prophet, a man who honored you in every way and served you in a bleak and a difficult time. Lord, I pray that we would be made faithful like him as we consider these words tonight. Lord, I pray that you would come and you would instruct us and teach us. God, I'm thankful for these brothers and sisters who in the middle of the week have chosen the better portion to come and to hear the word of God, to come and to worship the living God, to come and to commune with the God who alone can hear and answer prayer. Lord, I pray you meet with us right now. And I pray you exalt and magnify yourself before our vision, that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, that, Lord, we would recognize the folly and the foolishness of idols, that we would see the very idols in our own lives that seek to usurp the place of that only you deserve. So, Lord, come and train us and teach us. And show yourself a faithful shepherd to a needy flock. I pray these things in the blessed name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Beloved, this text we're looking at tonight is really very much a natural offshoot of the theme that we looked at last week. I want you to think about last week's sermon and how the Lord judged or charged Judah with these words. You remember them? They do not know me. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Judah was without any excuse before Almighty God, right? They were strangers to the living God. They were strangers to the God of the covenant. And that was their own fault. God's character, his ways, his holiness, his mercy had no real grip upon their lives, and they lived as if God were irrelevant, as if God didn't really matter at all. And moreover, they refused to be corrected, right? They refused to even hearken at all to God's call through Jeremiah. They refused to hear the voice of the Lord in the prophet that he had appointed. And it was nothing more than willful, obstinate rebellion. A deliberate deafness that had been imposed upon them by their rampant idolatry. I want you to just think about this from Jeremiah's perspective for a moment, right? This message is from the time period of Josiah still. We're still in Josiah's reign as king. And here is Judah, right? They're standing on the brink of exile. They are standing on the brink of divine judgment. They refuse to hear what Jeremiah says. They're responding only superficially to Josiah's reforms. And so Jeremiah, inspired by God, levels against them a thunderous polemic, this verbal broadside that attacks their idolatry, a sustained denunciation against the lifeless idols in which they trusted, to the rejection of the living God. And he lays out two stark realizations in this text, right? He lays out two stark realizations here, that both that idols are worthless and they're lifeless, and that all that follow them are doomed, and that God alone is great, that God is glorious, that he's sovereign, that he's eternal, and that those who trust in him and those alone have life and hope for the future. It is an arresting and a powerful polemic. It exposes the folly of idolatry and the glory of the only true God. Now, it's obviously a word that Judah needed to hear, right? Right? It is a word that the exiles who would have this, the copy of Jeremiah's prophecy with them, it was a word that they needed to hear in exile, right? To prepare them for their return to the land. But beloved, it's also a word that speaks to the modern church today, doesn't it? Where idols are not made of wood and stone, but they are just as deceiving and just as deadly. I want you to think with me for a moment of the modern idols that strive for supremacy in our hearts. And there's a lot of them. Things like money and consumerism, right? The love of money, the pursuit of possessions, vies for devotion to God in our hearts. Gaining personal wealth leads to a materialistic focus that replaces genuine service to God and genuine service to others, right? The idols of comfort and security, right? Trying to prioritize a comfortable, risk-free life that has never been the promise to the people of God. The idol of control, this delusive idol that somehow we have mastery over the specifics of our lives. We don't. The idols of social approval and validation from others and recognition, the idolatry of self, where our personal desires and our personal preferences are prioritized over God's commands, right? The idolatry of technology, smartphones, social media, digital entertainment, that displaces from our lives that time that ought to be used for prayer, for the reading of scripture, for personal worship, right? I hear people talk about how, you know, it's so difficult. You look at the faithful brothers of old a couple hundred years ago, and they were just such giants in Christ, and we're such pygmies. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? We don't have a different God, do we? We don't have a different holy book. We don't have a different Christ or a different spirit. Think about the idolatry of pleasure, of recreation, recreation as a god. But you also see it in church life. Celebration of celebrity preachers, the worship of as the pursuit of a self-gratifying experience. How many times have you ever walked out and said, man, worship was good today, church was good today? I'm not dogging you for that, I'm just saying, who's worship for? Is it for your entertainment or is it for God's glory? Think about the idol of relevance, acceptance, social causes that eclipse our commitment to Christ's teachings and our identity as the followers of Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon said powerfully and pointedly, whatever a man depends upon, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever is the chief object of his delight, that is his God. And so, beloved, this message from Jeremiah 10 is on point for Judah and for us. So let's look first at the way that that Jeremiah exposes the folly of idols. Look what he says here. First in verses 1 through 3. There Jeremiah wrote, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move." So that it cannot move. I want you to see what God does here through Jeremiah. The first thing he does is he gives a commandment, doesn't he? Don't follow the nations. Don't be like them. Don't follow them in their foolishness. Don't take the path that they've taken. Don't be like them and be in fear of every astral, you know, thing that takes place in the heavens. Don't be worried about any omens in the stars, you know, that whole horoscope kind of thing. Because their customs, literally their religious statutes, their ordinances, are based on something that is demonstrably absurd. That's the point. Their entire system is based on something that is demonstrably absurd. And that's the idols themselves. Look at what he says, right? They're the products of their own hands and of their own fallen imaginations, right? They cut down a tree. Then they take a block of that wood. Then they fashion it and shape it by their human tools, right? According to their own concept of what Baal or one of the other Canaanite or Arabic gods should look like. And then they beautify it with silver or gold to kind of give it some kind of value or worth. And then they fasten it down with nails so that it isn't accidentally knocked over. So that it doesn't, you know, tumble from its place. They do it to try to give their God permanence. Fallen humans making gods according to their own specifications and demonic influences, bowing before something they have manufactured. What is that but utter mindlessness and delusion, beloved? What is that? Really? In fact, verse 5 drips with divine sarcasm. Where Jeremiah says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. He says they're like scarecrows. They just stand out there. And like the scarecrows that just stand out there in the middle of the field and never make any noise. They're just like those scarecrows. They're made to elicit fear. They put off the appearance of being alive, but they're powerless. They don't have any words of truth to speak. They don't have any power to carry anybody. In fact, they got to be carried around themselves. And they've got no power for ultimate good or evil. They are nothings before God. And they provide nothing for man, right? Nothing so reveals the insanity of idolatry, beloved, as this, that man, made in the image of God, then makes a god in his own fallen image and worships what is infinitely less than himself, a deity that he has crafted that cannot speak, cannot move, cannot save, and then entrusts his soul, his future, and his eternity to it. It is the ultimate folly of a darkened heart, isn't it? Isn't it? And yet multitudes do it today, right? I think about the mad scramble for money in our culture. You know, like the worth of money is a myth, right? That the only reason that your money works is because people believe it's worth something. Because it's not really worth anything. I think about the way that we pursue fame that can be here in a moment and gone in an instant, right? All these things that we pursue that are creations and manufactured in our own mind as being of some kind of worth when they're really ultimately worthless. And then Jeremiah continues in verses 8 and 9. He says this, "They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men." And here he's talking about the idols themselves. They're stupid and they're foolish, and their instruction is wood. That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Isn't it? Their instruction is wood. Nobody's ever told you something stupid, and then you go back and say, "You know what? Your instruction is wood." Well, why don't you? Why don't you? Because they're not in the same category, are they? Instruction is something that is not physical in nature, and wood, of course, is something you can grab and hold, right? You don't say, "Your instruction is wood." You might say, "Your instruction's garbage." Well, I guess that you can use it with garbage. You get my point, though. The point is, it's a different category. Instruction is wood. Here's the point. The point is that their instruction isn't really instruction at all. In fact, here's the deal. The literal idea of those words stupid and foolish is this. It describes in Hebrew something that's only fit to be burned and consumed by fire. And that's all that these idols are and all that they offer, because they're wastefully decorated pieces of wood. Moreover, Jeremiah says in verse 11, "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Now, this is very interesting. This verse right here, verse 11, this verse isn't in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. Why is that important? Here's why. Aramaic, beloved, was the international trade and diplomatic language in Jeremiah's time. And so by slipping into Aramaic here, Jeremiah is making this line a universal proverb against idols. One, in fact, that the exiles could and did use in Babylon. God commands them to speak to the idolaters in the nation in which they're going to be exiled in their own tongue, reminding them and reminding themselves of this profound truth, that all man-made gods are fleeting and they're powerless and they're destined to vanish, and so is everybody who trusts in them. Again, today's idols are subtler, but like the idols of old, they demand constant attention, they demand, constant propping up, they promise security and satisfaction, but they cannot save. They glitter, they distract, but they vanish, and so will everybody who pursues them. Then Jeremiah sums it all up in verses 14 and 15 when he writes this: "Every man is stupid and without knowledge." How many times could Jeremiah use the word stupid? No, really. I was thinking about that. It's a good thing there's not a bunch of little kids in here, because I would get letters. "You taught my kid the word stupid." Well, it's an appropriate word in appropriate context, isn't it? Isn't it? "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish." What is Jeremiah saying? He's just saying this. Look, stupid idols make for ignorant, stupid, dull-hearted, undiscerning worshipers. People that worship any and everything. Isn't that true? We see it in our own culture. In the end, he says, "For such people is shame." Literally, it's to dry up and come to nothing. All these idols that everybody pursues after, all these idols that promise so much, all these idols that glitter, right? So shiny. Beloved, they're all a worthless work of delusion. They're something that deceives. They disappoint and they betray all hope always. They never, ever deliver. Never, not once. It's all emptiness. All emptiness. You know what it's like to hope in something and then have your hopes dashed, right? To be absolutely certain that this product or this procedure or this mode of action. It was going to work. And then what? No return at all. I remember when I was in the Navy, I did a little temporary duty in Italy. And if you've ever gotten to go to Rome, Rome is a cool place, but the best place to see Rome is to get off the main streets. When you get off the main streets, you find all kinds of cool places. And there are a lot of really cool pastry shops in Italy. A lot of them. And they all serve like really excellent coffee. So I remember one time I had some time. I'd been scoping out these pastries. I had a few lira in my pocket. And I was going to go get like the pastry to end all pastries, right? So I go into this pastry shop. It is gorgeous. The servers are beautiful, right? The coffee smells incredible. And the pastries are like works of art, right? So I'm looking at them. I can't read Italian. I have no clue what I'm looking at. But I see this one that looks really remarkable, you know. And I have just enough money in my pocket to buy that and a cup of coffee. So, man, I pick that thing out. And I was so excited. And I get my coffee and I pay for it. And I go out and I'm walking on the streets of Rome. And I'm thinking, what's more Roman than this, right? I'm so Italian right now. Not Italian at all, but I felt like it. So I'm walking along, I take a sip of my coffee, and I bite into that pastry. And I'm waiting for the big payoff, right? I bite that pastry, and you know what I got? Air. It was air on the inside. There was I was waiting for like fruit or cheese or something. It's air. And I'm like, are you kidding me right now? I spent my last liras on this, right? Now, that's not eternally significant. But to invest all your hope, to invest all your trust, in idols of human making, is to perish and to vanish with them in their judgment. When God destroys every idol, He will destroy every idolater along with them. That's the point. But I want you to see what Jeremiah does here. He ridicules the idols. He mocks them. He derides them. And those who are foolish enough to trust in them. But he does it as a vehicle to exalt the glory of God. He does it in order to show that while idols are nothing, God is everything. And in fact, I love the way that Jeremiah commences his exaltation of the Lord. He says in verse 6, look at it, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might." Here's what Jeremiah is saying. God, you stand alone. There's nobody like you. You have no rivals, right? Idols can be compared with one another, can't they? You know, like, they can be compared as far as, you know, which ones to be most desired, what each one promises, what each one costs. But God is without comparison. And Jeremiah shows that in one specific way in that first phrase. Unlike the idols that have to be manufactured by human hands, right? That phrase, "none like you," means fatherless or uncreated. And the point there is this. It's the doctrine of aseity. It's the doctrine that God is dependent upon no one, that God is self-existent, that God is self-sufficient, that God is independent of anything outside himself because God is the great I am. In short, God depends on nothing for his being, on nothing for his essence, on nothing for his life. Indeed, he is the fountain of all existence. Thomas Watson said, "God is infinitely self-sufficient. He needs not the sun, moon, angels, or men for anything, yet he provides all things for them." Moreover, Jeremiah describes the Lord as great and his name as being great in might. Here's what he's getting at. He's saying, Lord, you are great in your very being. That's the definition of you. You are great in your being. You are elevated above the reach of every other creature. You're unequaled. You are unopposed. You are great in your magnitude, in your power, in your might, in your potency, right? You're in a class all your own. When we behold you, when we consider you, when our minds meditate on the glory of God, however great our thoughts ascend. They do not even approach the very least of God's glory. We just don't have capacity to fully understand Him. And so when Jeremiah says in verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." The intimation is, you know, only a fool would fail to fear and reverence and be in awe and honor the Lord God. Because that alone is befitting his grandeur and his majesty, right? To trivialize God, to treat him lightly, that's not merely irreverent. That's not just bad form. Beloved, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. John Owen well said, "All sin is an affront to God, but the sin that disdains His majesty is the highest provocation, the very contempt of the Most High." But what Jeremiah is getting at is this, is that if we have any sense, we must honor God as He is, as infinitely great and powerful and holy and sovereign, so that our hearts are awed and so that our worship is sincere and so that our lives are lived under His authority and umbrella, the umbrella of His grace and His mercy. In fact, Jeremiah continues his exaltation of the Lord in verse 10. He says, "But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." This verse is packed with, you know, like serious theological, like, weight. The Lord, first of all, is the true God. That means the true one as opposed to the false ones. The true one as opposed to the imaginary ones. The real God, the authentic God, as opposed to the fakes, the God who is worthy of worship. He's the faithful one. He's the sure, reliable, eternally established God. That's what living means, right? Unlike the multitudinous idols that are fashioned by human hands. He's got life in Himself. He's the source of all life. He's the everlasting King, the King from eternity. The King that never began and will never end. The King forever and always. His reign doesn't pass with empires. Babylon passed. Rome passed. And when America is long in the dust heaps of the nations, God's throne is forever. His kingship is not subject to elections. It's not subject to coups. And it's not subject to decay. His kingship is uncontested and eternal. And His judgment and His wrath cannot be withstood because He is the sovereign, immutable King. Oh, that Judah would have had a glimpse of God like this, right? And why is that? Well, Jeremiah tells us in verses 12 and 13, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He brings the mist. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses." Right? Get the ironic glory in all of this, right? That idols are crafted by men, right? God crafts not only men, but the cosmos. He made the earth and everything in it by his power, by his might, by his ability. He designed and established the physical and the moral laws according to his wisdom. He, by his skillful administration and his divine intelligence, he stretched out the heavens and he controls the natural processes of everything. That's the storm that Jeremiah mentions here. He's creator and master of it all. But more than that, he's a God of grace and covenant. Look at it. At what Jeremiah says in verse 16, not like these, not like the idols, is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Not only is he the only creator, but God is the only redeemer of his people, right? He's the one that is the portion, the inheritance, the possession of his people. He gives himself to his people to be known, to be enjoyed, to be delighted in, right? And his people, spiritual Israel, are his inheritance, his purchased possession, his heritage. God is a God of covenant grace, right? In Christ, the true Israel, right? The true people of God, spiritual Israel, know what it is to have God and belong to God, to know the fullness of God's promise. I will be your God and you shall be my people. To have God as our portion, beloved, is to be richer than all the promises of every idol combined. Christ promises us himself, and that makes us eternally rich. You with me? And so, the church, the people of God, must center her life on him. Because the God we worship is not insignificant. He's not weak. He's not idle. He's not far off. He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. I love that expression. The Lord of the armies. He's the one who commands all angels, all forces, all powers in heaven and on earth. He's the one who wields irresistible might, right? He rules without worthy opponent. So to place our confidence anywhere but in Yahweh Sabaoth is to bow before a shadow. The living God, the eternal King, Yahweh Sabaoth. He redeems his people and he sustains his people and he protects his covenant and he brings down all opposition, right? I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's Jeremiah. Okay, again, speaking to a nation that is on the edge of exile. Because they have foolishly chosen idolatry over faithfulness to the almighty, glorious, holy, resplendent God. Their identity, who they were, what they were about, it was to be found in the Lord of hosts. They were to be defined by their relationship to the Lord of hosts, right? They were to reflect the glory of belonging to the Lord of hosts. They were to walk in the power and the might of belonging to the Lord of hosts. But they rejected him. For what? For a God they could hold in their own hands. And that just as soon could become ashes and dust. What made Judah's apostasy so great and so grievous is not just what they settled for, but who God is. Who God is. And it grieved Jeremiah. We see it in his lament over the coming judgment. Exile was imminent. It was on its way because of Judah's apostasy and idolatry. And Jeremiah feels it deeply. In fact, in what we're going to read in a moment, it shows his preacher's heart. Look, he is grieved at God's glory being trampled. Of course he is. He loves God. He delights in God. He honors and worships Almighty God. But beloved, he is also grieved at the people's ruin. What they've done to themselves. The inevitable consequences of idolatry. And so he says to the people of Judah, look at it, verse 17. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. And then look at verse 22. A voice, a rumor, behold, it comes. A great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. Right? He's grieving. And he tells the people what they need to do because destruction is just on the horizon, right? The Babylonian conquest and siege is looming. God's going to cast Judah literally out like a rock from a sling. And they're going to be able to carry next to nothing along with them. So gather up your little bundle of stuff because that's all you're going to have. It's a graphic picture, beloved, that the fruit of idolatry is expulsion from the land for Judah. It is expulsion from God's blessing, but ultimately, it is expulsion from God's manifest presence, isn't it? Isn't it? Since they'd insisted on exchanging the glory of their God for the worthlessness of idols, they would pay the cost in exchanging the blessing of God in their land for the curse of exile. And as Jeremiah says this, he understands, he recognizes, get this now, that he's going to have to endure this alongside of Judah. He's going to have to go through this. It doesn't seem fair, right? You would expect that maybe Jeremiah would lament here, but he'd lament for his own condition, his own position that he was in, right? That he would cry out and say, God, how is this fair? I've been faithful to you. Why do I have to share in the judgment for Judah's unfaithfulness, right? But Jeremiah understands that because he is a part of Judah, although he himself is secure in the Lord, he's got to suffer along with them. And he expresses it in verses 19 and 20. He says, woe is me because of my hurt. The wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. Here's the imagery. Beloved, the imagery of a collapsed tent with nobody left to raise it reflects the destruction of national life and national life and family and community, right? What was once the dwelling place of God's people is now left desolate, and yet Jeremiah accepts it as a burden that he must bear alongside his kinsmen in the flesh. Acknowledging the justice of God's judgment even while mourning the devastation of it. And what we see here is that the fruit of idolatry is also the disintegration of the covenant family, right? But Jeremiah is not shy about assessing the greatest blame. You know, sometimes when we're sitting down with our kids and they've had some kind of argument or debate or fight or whatever, you know, I haven't done this. I haven't had to do this very recently at all because my kids are all grown up. But when they were little, right? whenever you would, the two would fight, when they would come to fisticuffs, maybe that never doesn't happen in your home, but that happened in my house a lot with boys, right? And you'd sit down with them, and you'd be like, all right, both of you are equally at fault. And I said that, knowing full well that wasn't actually the truth, right? Like, I know that sometimes one of my children, whom I will not name, brought that beating on himself. And so we'll do the whole 50-50 blame thing. But Jeremiah is not shy here in assigning the lion's share of the blame. And I want us to see this, because it's important. He says in verse 21, "For the shepherds are stupid." There's that word again. "And do not acquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Here's what Jeremiah's saying. Here's what he's lamenting, okay? They might have been different people if they had faithful shepherds. That's the point, right? They were the sheep. They are the sheep, the nation of Judah. They needed to be led by a shepherd, right? Right? Sheep need to be led, don't they? Yes. But their shepherds, their rulers, their prophets, their priests, they were stupid. The meaning of that word, translated stupid, is brutish. They were like animals. They were devourers of the people for their own gain. They didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't care about seeking God's face. They didn't care about seeking God's wisdom. And since they didn't, they didn't prosper. The idea there is they had no real comprehension of the Lord. They had no sense of their sacred duty, and therefore they had no word to give to the people. They didn't know God, and they couldn't help the people know God. And the people were unmoored, and they'll be scattered as a result. And it's not at all different from today. I can't remember where I heard this first. I heard it repeated by John. I'm not sure where he got this. But I absolutely agree with it. Somebody, whoever it is, wisely enough said, there are more pulpits in America than there are men called of God. And that's absolutely true. I agree 100%. And the effects are evident. Beloved, when there are more pulpits than there are men truly called of God to fill them, the result is a spiritual famine in the land and a host of spiritual junk food. Churches become led by hirelings rather than shepherds, by men who might be ambitious and persuasive, but who do not herald the word of the living God. And the sheep starve, and the flock scatters, and souls are left unprepared for eternity because men without a divine call presume to speak in God's name. Leonard Ravenhill once said, if Jesus came back today, he wouldn't cleanse the temple, he'd cleanse the pulpit. I think he's right. Knowing that judgment is imminent, faithful shepherd Jeremiah offers a threefold prayer in these remaining verses. I want you to see how it starts. It starts, first of all, with confession. It says in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of a man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah, what's he confess there? God, I'm not the captain of my own soul. None of us are. I'm not autonomous. I'm not the king over my consequences. I'm not the master over my moments. I'm not any of those things. We are utterly dependent upon God and his gracious revelation and his guidance, because left to himself, man always strays from God and perishes, right? Intellectually and morally and especially spiritually, man, are we dependent upon God, right? We've already demonstrated that we cannot save or guide or rule ourselves. And so, we must rely upon the great God who is the very thing that Judah refused to do, right? He confesses, God, we've been foolish. We've been fools. And then he makes a plea for discipline and not destruction. He says, verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the way Jeremiah prays for himself, but not seeing himself as independent of the sins of Judah. Do you see that? He's not like, deal with me differently than these people, because I'm different, Lord. You know me. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, it's most likely that in speaking of himself, Jeremiah is identifying himself with the people of Judah as a whole. And his prayer is this, that God's discipline, his chastening, his judgment would be injustice. That is, that it would be this, righteous and restorative. That's the idea here. That his wrath against the nation, against Judah, would be righteous and restorative and not utter destruction without mercy, or he has no future and they have no future. That's what he's saying. He knows there must be punishment. He gets that. But he prays with God that grace would yet triumph, and we know that it does in Christ, right? And then last, Jeremiah prays that God would vindicate his glory. So he confesses, he prays that God would be gracious, but then he prays that God would vindicate his glory. Verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. Jeremiah reasons like this. Judah, though guilty, is yet in Yahweh's hands to do with as he wishes. And so they might yet hope for discipline that's tempered with mercy. But the nations that devour Jacob and the nations that consume him and lay waste his habitation, they don't know God. They don't call upon his name. They never have. And so therefore, Jeremiah is praying that they would face the full force of God's divine wrath, that in his glory, God would vindicate his glory by holding to account the nations for their violence and for their idolatry, right? And yet, you can't miss the glaring irony of this prayer, can you? Think about it. If God is to judge nations that do not know him, judge people that do not call on his name, who possibly fits that description better than Judah herself? Right? It was Judah that refused to acknowledge God. It was Judah who kept calling on every god but the Lord. If the nations are to be judged and punished, then so must Judah be, right? Yeah. But what about the converse? What about the converse? If there can be hope for Judah's future, can there be hope for the nations? If there's hope for an idolatrous Judah, can there be hope for the idolatrous nations? And the answer is not given here, but it will be. It will be. And there is one hope. The only hope. And that only hope is the promised Messiah, isn't it? That only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and redeem for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, that will he will bear the guilt and condemnation of our sin, including our idolatry, and grant to us his righteousness by which we can be reconciled to God. Oh, there's hope in the new covenant in Christ. And it's coming. So as we close tonight, I want to just turn for a moment to some modern exhortations from this ancient text. Because here's the deal. Beloved, idolatry is not a relic of ancient paganism. It's a present plague in our modern church. And that brings us face to face with some essential exhortations that we can't ignore. And the first one that leaps off these pages is that we must, as the people of God, behold the majesty and the glory of God. Make it our mission to behold the majesty and the glory of God. To behold God as He is and not as we in our fallen nature would have Him to be. Are you with me? Beloved, without a right vision of God's greatness, everything else in the Christian life will collapse into man-centered triviality. Let me explain what I mean. If we see God as small, we will necessarily see ourselves as what? Great. Big, right? We'll treat sin lightly. We'll regard worship casually. We will honor God half-heartedly. But when our soul is really gripped by the blazing holiness and the infinite power and the sovereign authority of the God who is holy, the God who is light, the God who is spirit, the God who is a consuming fire, then humility and reverence and obedience and joy will naturally follow. Man, to behold God's majesty is to be recalibrated, if you will. It's to see ourselves rightly. It's to see His world rightly. And above all, to see Christ in His rightful splendor as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen? Without that vision, I promise you, you will live a shallow earthly life. With it, you will be anchored for eternity. Second, we need to cling to Christ and flee idolatry in every form. John declares to us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." The God whom Jeremiah worshipped, the God whom he gloried in, the God who revealed Himself to Jeremiah. Jeremiah confessed is the one true God, right? And that same God has revealed Himself to us in His holy Son. Very God of very God. And so John can say He is the true God and eternal life, right? And so we must flee idolatry. We must flee every single form of it. And we need to reckon with this truth, that to worship Christ lightly or to treat Him as a mere add-on to our lives is to fall into a new idolatry that is no less foolish than bowing to carved wood. When we shape Christ into the image of our desires, however carefully crafted, we have abandoned the living Christ for a dead idol. Don't do it. Cling to the Christ of the Scripture, not the Christ of culture, because He alone is the true and the living God. Third, cling to Christ because it's in His cross that Jeremiah's plea, "Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing," finds its ultimate answer, right? God's wrath against our sin, it's already been poured out on Christ, right? So that what remains for us is fatherly discipline, but never divine condemnation. For the church today, that means we must not despise God's chastening. We must not despise His disciplining hand. We must not confuse discipline with wrath. When Christ exposes sin in His church, when He tears down our idols, beloved, when He humbles our pride, He's not casting us off. He's purifying His bride. And we need it, don't we? Fourth, cling to Christ because He will judge the nations and vindicate His people. The church, united to Christ, we can take comfort that though the world may rage, Christ will not let His enemies go unpunished. In fact, Paul echoes Jeremiah's cry when he tells the Thessalonians that Christ will return inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And so for modern Christians who face increasing hostility, we don't seek vengeance. We don't despair at injustice. We rest in the certainty that Christ will set all things right. His rod on His church is restorative, right? It's restorative. It's redemptive and restorative. But a sword against the nations is retributive. So, beloved, cling to Christ. He's the true God amid a world of idols. Jeremiah's words, though ancient, they still pierce us today. We cannot live divided between idols and Christ. We cannot give a part of our heart to idols and a part of our heart to Christ. We can't do that. The cross has silenced God's anger against us, yes, but it has not silenced His call for holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and true worship. So let's forsake our idols. Let's submit to the Lord and to His correction. Let us behold God in all of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ and bear witness that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living and the eternal God, and He alone is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we need these words. We need to respond to these words. And so I pray You give us the heart to do just that. Thank You for Your truth. Your immutable, everlasting, eternal, inerrant, perfect truth. The very Word of God that by an inconceivable grace and gift we get to hold in our hands. Thank You. Thank You for Your truth. Spirit of God, for instructing us in it. And I pray it brings forth fruit in our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.